Good morning. I'm going to be in Acts chapter 2 this morning, and I hope that you're still reading along, reading through the book of Acts. If not, we'll still be in Acts for the entire month of April, so there's time to get started with it. Read one chapter a day, and you can read through the entire book next month. Hopefully, by the time we end up at the end of April, I'll have preached a sermon past Acts chapter 6. The next two are planned out, and I'm not going to be past that point yet, but we'll see what happens. I'm going to read verses 14 through 41. Of course, I think most of us are aware this is on the day of Pentecost, and the disciples were all together in one place. I'm just going to start at verse 1 rather than recapping it. I'm just going to read the whole thing. So chapter 2, verses 1 through 41. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said they have had too much wine. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd and said, "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You fill me with joy in your presence.' Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Let's pray. Thank you, God, this morning for your word and for the testimony that we have within it. And I pray, God, as we think about this passage this morning and the message that Peter preached about the centrality of Jesus to your plan, I pray, God, that we would think long and hard about keeping Jesus at the center, not just of what we believe, but of what we do and of how we live our lives. Help us, God, to be strengthened in our faith and to make it a goal to help strengthen the faith of each other. We thank you for Jesus. We offer this prayer in his name. Amen. How many have ever seen an ad where it's most of the time it's online and it's an ad for some kind of a high-end gift card or maybe an iPad or something, and the ad says that it's free? And so you click through, you go to the page, and as you're trying to figure out how to get this free iPad or free gift card, you realize that there are multiple strings attached. Most often, you have to end up signing up for anywhere between 3 and 5 subscription services where you have to give them your credit card number and you're going to be billed at the end of the first 30 days where you get the free trial. And you realize that what was stated as being something that you would get for free really isn't free at all. I mean, I guess technically it's free because you could always go in and cancel out all of those services and they're still going to give you that thing. But you have to put a lot of work into that and you have to really think about that and remember it. And so the thing that was promoted ended up not being the real deal. The thing that was promoted ended up not being the main thing. I went to a conference one time, because it was a ministry-based conference. There was a particular speaker that I wanted to hear, and the topic and that speaker were pretty heavily promoted in the material about that conference. It was a one-day conference. When I got there, it was pretty much a joke. I had to sit through session after session of things that were irrelevant. They wanted me to sign up for all sorts of literature coming from different schools and things. And then at the very end of the conference, the speaker came on and talked for about 10 minutes. And so I spent the whole day to hear the guy for about 10 minutes, and he didn't even hardly cover the topic that he was supposed to be covering. Again, the thing that was promoted ended up not being the main thing. And I wonder if we think about how we can apply that kind of thinking to our churches and our Christian experience, if maybe we find the same things happening. When I was growing up, there was a church a couple hours away from us that was kind of known for being a little bit quirky, but one of the things that they did that was really different, but I thought unique and interesting, was that on their building, which was very plain looking, they didn't have a sign that said the Church of Christ or anything like that. They had a simple sign on the building and at the road, and all it said was, "Christians meet here." And the reason that they did that is because they were trying to avoid the idea of labels, and they were trying to avoid the idea of people having preconceived ideas when they saw a particular sign. They were trying to keep the focus on the main thing, that this is the place where Christians come together without an agenda, without anything else. Christians meet here. And it's interesting to think about that perspective in light of the way that many churches today tend to be focused on our buildings with our signs out front that put the label on the building. And then many times churches become known for the programs and activities that we have or want to have and for a certain style of topic-based teaching. And many times, even though we might have the Church of Christ on our building, in many churches, you can go a long time without hearing much about Christ, period. It's something that we have to be careful that when we talk about Christ and being the Church of Christ, that we keep the main thing as the thing that we promote. And sometimes when folks begin to look for a church to go to, or they're trying to make decisions about what churches to go to, rather than looking for a church that really upholds the name of Jesus, that becomes something that maybe they give a little bit of attention to. But many people, as they look for a church to go to, look for a particular kind of program or activity that's going to meet their needs, that's going to give them something that they want, that they're looking for, and they make decisions about where to go to church based on programs and activities where their needs will be met. And when that becomes the overwhelming focus of the overwhelming majority of Christians who start to look for these things, it's not surprising that churches tend to be more like social clubs than churches that have a biblical view about things, and Christians keep chasing self-help. Where can I get my needs met? Where can I get my needs met the best? And the emphasis gets put on the individual and not on Jesus. And we have to ask ourselves, not just on a weekly basis, but on a daily basis, where is Jesus? Are we losing sight of him? Are we losing our focus on him? Are we straying away from keeping him at the center of what we believe, who we are, and what we do? And so on the day of Pentecost here in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches a sermon that puts Jesus at the absolute center of God's plan. And he preaches this sermon in such a way that he shows that all of Israel's history, because at this time in history, he's preaching almost strictly to Israelites, and he's telling them that your history as the people of God has come to a point. It's come to a conclusion in Jesus. You killed him, but God raised him from the dead, and God made him not only Lord, but also Messiah. He's with God, and he's God's linchpin in God's plan of salvation. Peter preaches this sermon with the traditional 3 points and a conclusion. If you notice that, it's organized around the idea of him calling all the Jews, or all Israel. He says fellow Jews in his first point, fellow Israelites in his second and third point, and then all Israel in his conclusion. This is a sermon not just to a few people. This is a sermon to the entire people of God. It's a sermon that we can hear as the people of God and take in and understand that Jesus has to be kept at the center. We can't push him aside. We can, but then we'd cease being biblical. We'd cease being Jesus-centered. We'd cease being about Jesus. Peter says Jesus is at the absolute center in a message for the people of God about how God was redeeming them. He begins in his first section, verses 14 through 21, by detailing a fulfillment of prophecy. And the important thing to note in this section, when Peter says, you look around, some people are scoffing at us, they're mocking us, they're saying that we're drunk already, it's only 9 in the morning, because they don't understand the work or the movement of God. But Peter says, fellow Jews, listen carefully to this. This, what's happening right now, what you are seeing and witnessing, is the fulfillment of the scripture spoken by the prophet Joel. And the key in that scripture is, verse 17, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. That's what they just witnessed. The pouring out of God's spirit on those who were gathered and assembled there. And Joel says, when you see that, it's the last days. Now for Joel, when he utters that prophecy, the last days for him have to do with the coming judgment of God. But Peter, as he preaches that, says the coming of the Spirit places us in the last days. God is redeeming his people, and he's fulfilling his movement throughout history of bringing people closer to him. If the Spirit is here, we're in the last days. God is bringing his plan to completion. That's how Peter starts his sermon. What you've just seen is the beginning of the end of God's plan. And so for those who were waiting hundreds and thousands of years for God to make a move on his plan, Peter just said, the Spirit itself that you've seen and witnessed and experienced is a sign that God has begun his end game in his plan to redeem his people and to redeem the world. The Spirit signals the end phase of God's plan. It is the last days where salvation is offered. That's why at the end of that citation in verse 21, he begins by saying, in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. And he ends the citation in verse 21, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, because that is where salvation is. And it's present among them because God has enacted his plan and he's given his Spirit as proof that that plan is in place. So when Peter moves to verses 21 through 28, he brings the attention to Jesus. And he gathers them around this idea. He calls them fellow Israelites again, and he puts the focus squarely on Jesus. Listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. Notice that he emphasizes the same things that Joel prophesied about in the scripture that he already mentioned. You're seeing these things right in front of your eyes because God sent his Spirit, and those things are of the Spirit. But when Jesus was here, God accredited him to you by the same thing. There is no doubt that Jesus is God's agent to accomplish God's work. Because the things that you saw God do through him, you have now seen confirmation of today when God sent his Spirit. And so he mentions that Jesus was accredited to them by God. They could witness it themselves. They could see it. They could perceive it. Maybe they were blind at first, but now in light of what's happened with the Spirit and the testimony and confirmation that the apostles are giving them, they can see it firmly establish them. And so Peter goes on. Jesus was accredited to you by God, as you yourselves know. And then in verse 23, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you put him to death. This is where Peter is helping them to see their complicity in what happened. But notice that he doesn't act like any of this, anything that happened, was outside of God's control. He says, you put him to death, but he makes clear that this was understood and known by God and that it fell under the purview or parameters of what God's foreknowledge and plan already was. They weren't acting independently of what God was going to allow to make sure that his plan came to fruition, but still at the end of the day, you put him to death, Peter says. God's man, whom God worked through while he was among you, you nailed him to the cross. And then verse 24. But God raised him from the dead. See, you put him to death, but God raised him from the dead. And notice the emphasis in these verses. There's a triple emphasis on God. Verse 22. Jesus was a man accredited by God to you. Verse 23, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And in verse 24, you killed him, but God raised him from the dead. Don't overlook Peter's emphasis on God, on God's power, on God's work, on God's plan. That Jesus is at the center, but this is all about God's will to redeem his people. And then he quotes from David, from the Psalms, in order to say that what I'm telling you now is even attested to in your own scriptures. So it's not just that you're experiencing it now and putting the key pieces together. It's always existed in your own Bible for you to know. Which is why in the third section, in verses 29 through 35, Jesus focuses on David, because he wants to show that some of these messianic prophecies that come out of the Psalms that folks thought were about David, David speaking about himself, can't possibly have been about David, because they speak about somebody who comes back from the dead, who ascends to be with the Father, but you yourselves know that David is dead and his tomb exists to this day. So it couldn't possibly be about David, but David rather functioned as a prophet, and David spoke of resurrection, and it was not David who was resurrected, but the one he looked forward to, it was Jesus. He comes to his conclusion. In verse 36, after establishing that God has worked powerfully among them to move them into the last days by his Spirit, and then to say that Jesus is God's agent to redeem the world, you killed him, but God raised him from the dead. Your scriptures testify about this. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of it. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God, again, the emphasis on God, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And then he's done. He preaches that sermon. He puts Jesus at the top as Lord over them and Messiah, the agent of God's plan to accomplish all of these things. God set him there, and then he's done with that startling contrast. God set him there after you killed him. You crucified him, but God raised him to life, and God made him Lord and Messiah. So what were they going to do? They had a response, and their response was, what do we have to do? And then we come to that section of scripture that we use so often in our invitations. So it's common and familiar to both to many of us, but we shouldn't overlook not only the power of these words, but also the simplicity of them. Because Peter said, God had a plan, and you did everything you could to disrupt that plan, even killing the one who was central to that plan. And they say, what do we do about this? And Peter says, repent. Repent. Turn away from your opposition to God. And I've preached about this before. Many times we think of the idea of repentance as being simply about, well, I'm going to feel sorry for what I did. So we feel some guilt or some remorse, and we think we've repented. But what repentance is actually about, biblically, and especially here, is this idea that I was living opposed to God. Here, I killed God's Messiah. So how do I repent? I turn away from my opposition to God, and I turn towards him to give him my loyalty. And how do we do that? By being baptized into the name of Jesus. In some of my previous sermons in Acts this month, I've tried to emphasize the way that Acts focuses on the name of Jesus. Because it's something we wear. It's something we put on. It's something that we claim. And so it's not just a technical formula here that in order for us to be saved and avoid hell, I have to be baptized into Jesus, and then that means I get forgiveness of sins and so on. This is a declaration of turning away from opposition to God and turning to God in loyalty and being baptized into Jesus' name to put that name on, to wear that name. And when we put that name on and become Jesus's, that comes with the forgiveness of sins and the promised Holy Spirit. That same Spirit that brought them such great power at the beginning of this chapter. And so Peter tells them, put that name on by being baptized into Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is God's promise. Baptism to enter into the people of God, forgiveness to be made clean, the Spirit of power, the Spirit of God. This is God's promise. So my encouragement this morning for us is to think about this passage and how central Jesus is to everything, and then to ask ourselves, is he still that central to us today? Chapter 4, verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Do we believe that? And if we do, do we organize ourselves and our lives and our activities and our churches around that simple statement? What are we doing, and how can we stay focused on Jesus so that he stays and his name stays at the absolute center? One thing, if I circle all the way back to one of the things I said at the beginning, is if you ever think about evaluating a church in terms of whether or not you want to stay at that church or go somewhere else, or you're looking at a church and deciding whether you want to stay there or not, do not evaluate churches by their programs or by their topical style or issues-oriented type of teaching, but by whether or not they elevate and focus on the sufficiency of Jesus, because that is all we need. And if we have a church where the teaching is squarely focused on elevating the name of Jesus, everything else falls into place. Because that's what our true need is, to find salvation in him and to be reminded over and over and over and over again that he is absolutely sufficient to meet our needs, that he has done that, and that we can trust in him and rest in him. And then there's a few things that we can do individually to stay focused on Jesus. The first one is prayer. And don't think by prayer that if you can't find a way to set aside 30 minutes a day or whatever for some kind of really tightly focused prayer that is just not good enough. Take those small moments when you have them and think about Jesus, think about God, offer a quick prayer, ask for his help, ask for some strength. Every time you do that and take 10 seconds just to think about God, it helps you recollect him. It helps you stay focused on him. It helps remind you about him. It's the same thing when it comes to the Bible. You don't have to read a lot of the Bible, but every day maybe, what if you read something and wrote down a sentence or two from that reading on a card or something, just carried it with you throughout the day? So that in times of discouragement or discomfort or whenever, when you had a spare minute, you could then read that verse, that sentence, and remind yourself about it, remind yourself about God, remind yourself about the gospel. It helps you think about Jesus and remember the gospel in a way that will enable you to hold fast to him. If Jesus is our Lord and Messiah, we have an obligation to anchor ourselves to him, to stay focused on him and not to become distracted by what's around us, by the enticement of the bigger and better, by the enticement of numbers, programs, activities, felt needs, whatever the case may be. Peter preached a sermon and he put the emphasis strictly on Jesus. And that's where our emphasis needs to be today. If anyone's here this morning and needs to respond in the same way that Peter encouraged response when they asked him, what do we need to do? Maybe somebody recognizes that they've lived in opposition to God. They need to turn away from that opposition, repent, and give their loyalty to God by being baptized into the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, the gift of the promised Holy Spirit, to become part of the people of God in the way that God has set out as he seeks to redeem the world. If somebody needs to answer that call this morning, please do so now as we stand and sing.